This morning, we're going to look at Matthew 18. Yes, that Matthew 18, that passage in Matthew 18. If you don't have a Bible, there's a black pew Bible there, hopefully right in front of you or nearby. Matthew 18 is found on page 772. If you want to turn there, we'll begin reading in a few moments. If you don't have a Bible of your own, we'd love for you to have a copy of God's Word. There should be a blue Bible somewhere in the area around you. If not, please see me afterwards and we'll get you one. We want you to have a copy of God's Word to read, that you might know Him and grow in Christ with a copy of God's Word. So please receive that as a gift from us. While you're turning there, though, let me just start this saying and see if you remember it. I don't hear it as often anymore, but maybe you'll remember it and can finish it for me. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Is that true? Yeah, words may not break my bones, but they've broken my heart a time or two, right? They've discouraged my soul a time or two. Words matter. We've talked a little bit about this, and it's because of who God is and what He has done and the power of that He has given our words, because it displays something of His power and how He works with His perfect word. But, you know, growing up, we heard that phrase a lot, trying to toughen us up, not let, you know, little kids calling us names bother us. I think that was the motivation, I don't know. Some of us held on to that, though, and we think that somehow words should not hurt us. But by and large, I think that idea has gone for the most part, because we do recognize as a culture that, you know, our words matter and our tone matters. How we say what we say matters a lot. It can make a big difference in how things come across. And there are a lot of words that we don't like anymore. We've changed the meaning of words. We've excluded a lot of words from our vocabulary because that word seems mean or harsh. We don't like words like rebuke. Many of us, the idea of rebuke sounds scary, sounds mean, sounds harsh, sounds arrogant. Who are you to rebuke me? Now, I don't know about you, but growing up with some charismatic family members, the only time I heard that word growing up was when somebody was rebuking the devil in Jesus' name. I didn't know a lot about it. Haven't, you know, much of my life thought a whole lot about rebuke, because by and large, we haven't used that word very much. But we're going to see that word today, and we're going to try to define it and understand it and see if it would be helpful to us in how we engage with this passage in particular. But what does all that have to do with the work of the church? We're in the middle of a series on the church, and in particularly last week, this week, and now probably next week as well, we're going to look at the ministry, the work of ministry. And as Paul says, that the elders and the evangelists and the teachers have been given to the church to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And so we've been looking at what is this work of ministry. We didn't start there, though. We started with the foundation. The foundation of the church is Jesus Christ Himself. He is the chief. He is the cornerstone of the church. Everything else is built around Him, on Him, and He holds all things together. He is the foundation. And anything that we build, any instructions that we've been given that we follow, is going to match that foundation. And when we try to tack things on, weird like extra wings and balconies and things that don't fit the foundation that it wasn't designed for, we can expect when the storms come those things to be shaken and fall off and fall apart. And it's very distressing when that happens. But if we build according to the plan, if we build to the design of the foundation that Christ has made, who Christ is, then when the storms come and the building shakes, yes, we might feel a little unsettled, but the building will not fall. It will not be burned up. So we started with the foundation and how we are to build, and we looked at also the need to be, as a body, of one mind and one heart. That we would have the same love, and that we would have even the same thoughts about who God is, about Jesus as the foundation, and about how we're to build a church together. Because we are part of that building that Jesus is building, but He uses means. We're going to talk about that again. God uses means. That's going to come up often and a lot during the series. We must understand that. Some of us have adopted this supernatural view of God's work in the world and His work in us to the exclusion of ordinary means that God does normally use, as Scripture shows throughout. Yes, there are supernatural things where God shows up and does miraculous signs. But even the miraculous signs are almost always done through what? Through a person. His word has been given to us through men. And so God is a God of means. But He wants us to be of one heart and one mind as the church is built. We looked at the character and fruit requirements of the leaders of the church, elders and deacons, why that matters. And we need to be of one heart and one mind when it comes to doing the work of ministry. So we need to understand this passage because this passage is part of the work of ministry. Our theme verse for this series, the purpose of the church that Paul lays out in Ephesians 3, 10 through 11, which says, "So that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is a hard one for us to hold in our minds, but I want to keep coming back to it, that the purpose of us being here, gathered here, is not just for our benefit. It's not just so that we would grow to become more like Christ. No, it is to display to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places the manifold wisdom of God. This should humble us and amaze us on a regular basis every time we think of it. And so I encourage you to think of it often. Now, what part do we play in that? And really why I wanted to take our church through this series is what Paul says to Timothy in chapter 3. He says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." And so we want to know, what is our part? How do we participate in faith with God as He displays His manifold wisdom to the cosmos? And that brings us to Matthew 18. Now, many sermons have been written, many books have been written about conflict resolution and church discipline, and this passage in particular, verses 15 through 20. I want to read more than that to help us understand the context, but let me go ahead and point out a little bit real quick before we read. This passage about how the church is to deal with interpersonal conflict is sandwiched in between temptation to sin, the parable of the lost sheep, and then next, how often are we to forgive, and then the parable of the unforgiving servant. And so if we just take these five verses and look at those by themselves, we're going to miss a whole lot of really important context to understand what these five verses are telling us to do, how we are to behave in the household of God when it comes to conflict. And so, in a moment, I'm actually going to read verses 7 through 21 to help us see the context. But I want you to hold that in your mind as we look at our passage for today. So if you've found Matthew 18, please stand with me to show honor and reverence for the reading of God's Word. We'll start in verse 7 and read through verse 21. "Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Then Peter came up to him and said, Lord, how often will I forgive my brother? How often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. As I was trying to prepare for this sermon, it became clear to me that I was not gifted enough to preach all five of those verses in one sermon. So we're going to break it up a little bit, and actually today we're just going to look at verse 15. I don't think we'll go verse by verse through this whole thing. I think we'll get through the rest next week. But in verse 15, there are some foundational things that we must understand and know well before we keep going with the rest of that part of the passage. If we do not understand who our brother is, if we don't understand what sin is, if we don't understand what it means to go and tell him his fault and the purpose of all this, then the rest of it's not going to make sense. It's not going to go right. And so I want to take today and actually look at foundationally what is the purpose of what this passage is often summarized as church discipline. That the final step, what is often called the final step of church discipline, being the removal of a member from the body because of unrepentant sin. And we're going to look at a lot of that next week, but spoiler alert, that's not the final step of what's given here. And it's not just the hope of reconciliation, that's very important. There's another step that I want us to really look at next week, but for today, before we get there, I want to make sure that we really understand sin and how God has called us to deal with it. And so the 3 points today is if your brother sins, point two is loving confrontation, and then point three is if he listens. So one, if your brother sins, two, loving confrontation, and three, if he listens. So point one, if your brother sins against you. Now, when Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, it's not to say that it would be surprising, right? He's not saying, if it happens, it's a remote possibility, it probably won't happen. But if he does, this is what you do about it. That's not what he's saying. Really, the if is more closely tied to if your brother sins against you. If it's against you, then take these steps, right? Your brother's going to sin. You're going to sin, right? We are going to sin as long as we are in the body. Now, because of what God has done in Christ and the promises that he's given us to make us more like Christ, hopefully by the time I'm 80, I'm sinning less than I am now. But there's still going to be something in my heart that I got to deal with because I still have it. And it hasn't been worked all the way out yet. So it's not a question of if your brother's going to sin, but if it's against you before you go on. And we know that this is safe because when Peter asks him, thinking that he's being quite generous, right? Like, if my brother sins against me seven, should I forgive him seven times? Like, that's a lot. He keeps doing it. And I'll forgive him seven times. That's pretty good, right? And of course, Jesus puts him quickly in his place. Not seven, 77 times. Keep forgiving, right? And when we see this in Jesus' teaching to the disciples regularly about forgiveness, because we're commanded to forgive as God has forgiven you. And that if you withhold forgiveness, then you have not actually received forgiveness. Because when you receive the forgiveness of God, when you understand the depth and then the problem and then the death that comes from your sin, and you see that you've been forgiven that's been taken care of and done away with by Christ, how could I not forgive? How could I withhold what I've been freely given? And that's why Jesus goes on to tell the parable of the unforgiving servant. This man had clearly not understood the vastness of the debt that he had accumulated, and for that to be forgiven by his master, and then go out and shake a servant who owes him a couple of bucks and not forgive that. He's clearly missed the good news of what had been forgiven. It had not changed his heart. It had not affected him. But if you know Christ, if you understand the debt that was paid by him on the cross, that's going to change your heart. Does that make it easy always to forgive? No. Especially when it's been the 7th or 8th time, or the 28th time. It is hard in our flesh to forgive. Our flesh wants to demand our rights. Our flesh wants to demand some sort of vengeance. Some sort of make it even, make it right. Right? As kids, this is one of my least favorite terms, as in I hate it. That's not fair. According to who? That fairness is always bent in the direction of the one who says that's not fair. Right? And that is how we are. So if your brother sins against you. So what we see is that this passage about church discipline begins in the context of interpersonal conflict. That a brother has sinned against another brother, sister, or against sister, right? It's using the universal language there. But if a believer sins against another believer in the body, then this interpersonal conflict becomes a problem for the whole body if it is not dealt with. Now, there are other passages that are worthwhile, and we may look at them a little bit here and there in the next week or so, but there are other passages about when you see your brother go astray, right? When you see somebody going astray, we're told to restore them in a spirit of gentleness, which is really important. But that context of going astray doesn't necessarily mean that they've started committing some egregious sin. It could mean that they've started to believe something that's a little bit off, that's not quite in line with God's Word. And so my restoration of them, trying to restore them with a spirit of gentleness would be gentle, right? Would be corrective in a gentle, inviting way to come back and see the truth where you're starting to err. Or your behavior is starting to point in the wrong direction, it seems to me, right? That it seems like you're headed in the wrong direction, so let's evaluate that. Let's come back. So you see the spirit of gentleness in that passage is a different context than when your brother has sinned against you. Again, this passage sits right in the middle of straying sheep, right? He just used the parable of the straying sheep. So it's straying sheep, it's conflict, it's forgiveness, it's reconciliation. So we must keep those things in mind. So loving confrontation, which we'll look at next, is the primary means by which the shepherd goes to look for the straying sheep. In this context, the means that God would use to bring back the straying sheep. See, when your brother sins against you, it is a big deal. Yes, it is a man's honor to or glory to overlook an offense. But it's not just about me. If I've been sinned against, it's not just about me and my needs and God meeting my needs. No, it's about my brother. And it's a serious thing to sin against a fellow believer. Jesus is giving us the instructions by which we would go after that straying sheep. That this sheep has gone astray, and so now go. You see, if your brother sins against you, go. Tell him. Don't sit there and wait for him to come apologize or one day realize what he's done. Don't just sit there. Don't wait. Go. Go to him to tell him. We're going to talk about why that's important in a minute, but I want you to see that this is a means of going after straying sheep. Now, this is the really important part. If your brother sins against you, sin here is not he upset you. He said something hard where he said something in a tone that was less than comfortable. No, this is if your brother sins against you. If there is a moral failing, he has somehow broken God's law, God's commands for how he is to interact with a brother. And so your brother has sinned against you. He has violated God's law, not just your preferences, not just your personality differences. No, this is sin. And so there has to be some understanding, some clarity of what the sin is biblically, that it is actually sin and not preference. Now, there are lots of ways, lots of commands that we can point to in Scripture of ways that we sin against each other. Now, I'm not saying that you have to memorize all those so that you can go around as sin police trying to point it out. No, I mean, the idea here is that you're not going and looking for somebody who's just going astray. No, they've sinned against you. And the sin is obvious enough that you know it's sin. It's not just a, I don't know, maybe his heart wasn't in the right place when he said that to me. No. Did he sin or not? We need to know. It is a moral failure. Now, let me assure you again that we all sin. This is going to happen. And I don't think that this means that I'm going to sin against every single brother that I have regularly or often, or even there might be one person in my lifetime that I don't sin against. That's possible. We need to have that as a category in our mind as well. But we all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God, right? We believe in total depravity, that everybody, we're not born good. We're not born seeking God and something gets us off course. No, we're born in sin because Adam sinned and we were born in Adam. And so we sin. We confirm that this is a problem. We confirm that we too sin. But the good news is that because of Christ, because of the work that he did to pay for my sin, I don't have to hide from it. When somebody comes to me and lovingly confronts me, I don't have to hide. I can say, you're right. Please forgive me. And ask God to forgive me, because if I've sinned, then I've sinned against God as well, right? But I don't have to hide, because the good news is that Jesus paid for that sin. So why deny it? Why hide it? Why run away from it? No, I can experience cleansing and forgiveness and renewal right here, right now. What an opportunity I've been given by somebody lovingly confronting me. Don't deny it or hide it. Understand what sin is. Now, here's the other thing. Excuse me. The other reason it's important to know what sin is so that we do not carry a false sense of guilt. One of the tricks of our enemy is that we would feel guilty about things of which we are not actually guilty. We have weaknesses. It says in the Psalms that God knows our frame. He knows that we are dust. He knows that we are weak. He knows that we're frail. He knows that we don't have the strength to do everything. There are some things, some good things that we don't have the strength or the wisdom to do today. Does that mean it's sin or I need to feel guilty about that? No. No. We need to have a good understanding of sin so we'd have a better understanding of what we're actually guilty of. And when these conflicts happen and I'm confronted, to be able to say, okay, was that sin or not? Because not everything is sin. And not everything is sin against that brother. And now, it's very possible that you come and you confront me and I say, I didn't actually do that. So I didn't actually sin against you. Right? That is a possible outcome. Just because you think it's sin doesn't mean it necessarily is. You must know from God's Word. And let's reason together and see if we see it in God's Word. It works both ways. But I don't want a bunch of people carrying guilt for things that you're not actually guilty of. It doesn't help. And so we need to be careful then, if we're going to confront, that we're sure it's sin, and be ready to help the other person see where and why we think it's sin. And we ourselves, if we're confronted, need to have the humility to consider, was it sin? I should not go immediately to a defensive posture. I'll talk about that in a second. Let's move now to loving confrontation. I've made the point. We need to know what sin is. Now, in loving confrontation, we're gonna come back to total depravity and things and some misunderstandings that I think are making this very difficult for us to exercise properly. But loving confrontation, it says, go and tell him his fault. Now, you can say it in the most gentle way possible, but because sticks and stones do break our bones these days, anything that challenges me often is going to feel uncomfortable. The word I heard this week was I bristled, right? Somebody asked the question, could it be? And I bristled, right? Because, well, maybe they're insinuating something with that question. Or maybe they see something that I don't and I don't like it and it scares me. Who knows? But we tend to bristle no matter what the tone is to our confrontation. It ruffles our feathers when somebody comes and questions us. It's not comfortable to be questioned. Very few people develop the gift of humility to the point where whatever is said, I'm like, yeah, that's possible. I'm going to check that out. Thank you for pointing it out, whether it's right or not. But we should. We should be going in that direction. We should be pursuing that level of humility that even if somebody we think is out to get us says, hey, I think you're wrong here, we say, I need to check on that. I should check. I should see, am I wrong there? Thank you for pointing it out. So it requires great humility to be confronted. And so obviously when we confront, we want to do so in humility. But love is the driver of confrontation. That's why it's loving confrontation. But the humility that requires here is an opportunity to display the power of the gospel still. Right? Because the gospel itself requires humility, because the gospel confronts our sin. It doesn't let us stay in our sin or take our sin lightly. No, the gospel says that Jesus, the perfect Son of God, had to die for my sin. That's how serious God takes it. And the gospel confronts me with that truth. And I must be humble to receive it then, and not just say, no, that's too much, that's not right, that's off. And so it's required to have great humility to receive the gospel and to receive correction and confrontation from a brother. Now, Matthew 7, Jesus asks the Pharisees and others, the crowds, why do you notice the speck in your brother's eye but don't notice the log in your own? And many times when we get to Matthew 18 or and there's something where a brother has sinned against another brother, people get asked, well, what about the log in your own eye, right? Can you confront somebody who sinned against you? Because we all have logs in our eyes, right? Aren't we all sinners? It is wise, if your brother has sinned against you, it is wise to look and see, okay, do I struggle with this? Do I have a log in my eye in this area? And if so, to repent of that. But then what does Jesus say to do after you take the log out of your own eye? He says, then you can see clearly to help you get the speck out of your brother's eye. He doesn't say just leave him, leave the speck in his eye. No, he says, take the log out first, and then you can see clearly to help your brother get their speck out. So check. But again, the context of Matthew 7 is noticing somebody's sin or erring, straying, right? It doesn't say that they've sinned against you in Matthew 7. You've seen the speck. And sometimes it's because you were looking for a speck, so don't do that either. But it's different. It's a different context. And so, yes, there's wisdom in applying that principle here, but it's not the same thing. And here's the other part of that, is that just because you have a log in your eye about something doesn't mean that your brother's sin against you was caused by that log. The log in my eye did not hit him in the back of the head, which caused his speck to affect me. I don't know if that makes sense or not, but I tried. Just because there is sin in my life doesn't mean that when you've sinned against me, I can't now come and say, you've sinned against me. Now, I should check. I wonder, did I sin against them in some way that may have contributed to that? That is wise. And in marriage, one of the things that my wife and I learned a long time ago that has been very, very helpful in our marriage is, if I feel offended, instead of going straight to, hey, you offended me, is to say, hey, that felt disrespectful or hurtful or unloving in some way. Did I do something that led to that, right? And that lovingly confronts and invites inspection, self-examination, and the opportunity then to say, oh, no, I was wrong. You didn't do anything. Or now you have the opportunity. Yes, you actually said this, and I responded that way. I shouldn't have responded that way. And then you now have the opportunity to ask forgiveness for what you need to ask for forgiveness for. So there is wisdom there, right? But when it comes to Matthew 18 and in the continued steps of that, we need to understand the context of each passage, how to apply that wisdom, and not get tripped up on, well, we're all sinners. Because many churches go that route and they never get to Matthew 18. They just ignore it entirely because, well, we're all sinners. Checking to see if there's a log also doesn't mean that there is one in this case necessarily, or that log is a sin against your brother. It could just be an internal sin against God that you need to deal with before dealing with your brother. Let me give you another misunderstanding that causes problems with following this, and that is our understanding of total depravity, that we are all sinners, that all of us have sinned, and so who am I to judge, right? We hear that phrase often, or you hear it coming at you, who are you to judge? That somehow, if I'm not perfect, then I can't obey this passage. Jesus did not give this passage to perfect people to obey. He gave it to the church to obey. And so, yes, we are all sinners, and so we should approach it with great humility. But the point is the love of the confrontation. That if I love my brother, if I consider him more significant than myself, then the confrontation is actually for his good, because it's my glory to overlook an offense. I could possibly overlook this. But this is sin, not just preference being violated. And if he has sinned, God takes that seriously. And he needs to know that. And if he doesn't know that, he might go further and further astray and be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so this is going to be bad for his entire future if I don't confront this sin. The reason I read and started in verse 7 is because in the same chapter that Jesus tells us that if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, is the chapter that Jesus says, and if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Jesus does not take sin lightly. He does not give us room to take it lightly. But again, the point of confrontation is not loving myself, not trying to get revenge or try to make things fair for myself. No, it is for the good of the person who has sinned, that I would take that serious enough to put my fear of confrontation or my fear of saying the wrong thing aside and go in love to say, look, you have sinned in this way. Do you know it? Have you repented of it? We see many examples of confrontation like this in Scripture, some that turn out good, some that do not. Nathan went to David. David had taken Bathsheba as his wife from Uriah. He slept with her and then had Uriah killed. Nathan goes to him and confronts him. And it ends with, "You are the man." He did it wisely, right? He told him a story first to help him see what was going on. But he didn't stop with the story and just hope he figured it out. No, he said, "You are the man. You did this." And God used that to break David, to break him of his pride and the hardness that was going to form on his heart, that this one sin had led to a greater sin, had led to a greater sin. And God used this loving confrontation to break that. And David writes Psalm 51, which we cherish. You look to the New Testament, we see several examples there. Peter confronts Ananias and Sapphira because they lied to the Holy Spirit. And they dropped dead. But he did not shrink back. Peter, who had denied the Lord, was the one who confronted them. And then, Peter, when the Gentiles are first being brought into the church, eats with them, but then when he goes back and he's with his Jewish believing buddies, he won't eat with the Gentiles anymore. And what does Paul do? He says, I confronted him to his face. Paul went and confronted him for his hypocrisy, and he repented. Praise God that he did. So our understanding, none of these men were perfect to begin with, but nowhere does it say, oh, well, after Nathan got the log out of his own eye, then he confronted David. After Paul got the log out of his own eye, then he confronted Peter, right? Again, there's wisdom there. But just because you've got a log doesn't mean that you've not been called to confront. You've been called to do both. Another issue that happens with this total depravity and having such a view of sin and the pervasiveness of sin is that somehow we assume everything that we do is sin. And for the believer, that is not true. The power of the gospel has not just delivered you for eternal life. It has broken the power of sin. The bondage of sin that you have been in is broken. You don't have to sin all the time. You've actually been freed. Now you actually do have a free will in Christ to choose and do the right thing as the Spirit empowers you to do it. I had an Old Testament professor who pointed out a couple different times his frustration with how much we emphasize that we are sinners. I don't know that I agree with him fully that we shouldn't say it at all. I think he leaned more on that end. Paul says he was the chief of sinners. We must recognize that. But everywhere else that Paul talks about the believers, even the Corinthians who were not walking well with the Lord, he calls them saints. He calls them by their identity in Christ. But some of us have taken on the identity of sinner. And we functionally believe that there is nothing we can do that would be righteous at all. Even with the power of the Holy Spirit living in us that God has given us. And so the Old Testament professor likened it to child abuse. If you tell a child over and over that he's stupid, he's going to believe that he's stupid. If we're not careful to bring in the truth of the gospel and the truth of our identity in Christ, that we have been made new, that there's no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The old is gone, the new has come, we are a new man. Yes, there are remnants of the old man that are still being worked out of us, but at the foundation, at the core of who we are, that has changed. We are now sons and daughters of the living God. That is who we are. And yes, we still wrestle with sin, but that is not my identity. I'm not who I was. Another passage that gets lumped in here is Isaiah 64:6, that our righteousness is filthy rags. And I've had a guy try to tell me that you know, it really doesn't matter because even his righteousness is just filthy rags. So you know, he can't be perfect. He can't be good enough. And this is in the midst of marriage difficulties that could end in divorce. And he's just so convinced that well, my righteousness is filthy rags. You see, he's bought into that identity of being a sinner and his righteousness is filthy rags, that he can't do anything, forgetting that if he truly believes the gospel, the power to obey has been given to him in the Holy Spirit coming and indwelling him to make him more careful to obey, to empower him to obey, to help him understand the love of God in such a way and the forgiveness of God in such a way that it actually does change us, that it actually does cause us to walk in greater holiness over the course of our lives. We must not use God's word in a way that twists it in such a way that just it lets us off the hook. We don't have to do these things that God calls us to because we can't. Yeah, we can't in our own strength. Yes, anything that I try to do in my own strength, my own wisdom, to earn a righteousness of my own is worthless. That's what Paul says in Philippians 3. But we have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. You have been cleansed from that. And you have the righteousness of Christ given to you. Walk in that, not covered in the sin of our former way of life. And so it's in this context, this understanding of sin, that when he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, that tell him his fault, that's the Greek word rebuke. Go and rebuke him. Go and rebuke him. Tell him what he did. Tell him his fault with no uncertainty, with no wishy-washiness, with no timidity. Go and tell him his fault. Go and tell him what he's done. He has sinned. And this sin, if it's left unaddressed, is eventually going to harden and harden and harden. And your brother is going to go further and further astray and may prove to not belong to Christ after all. Again, God is a God of means. How does he keep us to the end? He does it through his people, pointing out our sin and calling us to repentance again. It's not just him turning the lights on in our mind when we're off by ourselves somewhere. Most often it's because somebody's come and showed you the blind spot that you have. The definition of a blind spot, you don't see it. You need somebody to point it out. And this is what God does through his people. This is why this instruction is so important. Again, you don't rebuke if you don't know it's sin. If somebody steps on your toe, like literally just like walking past steps on your toe, did they sin against you? No. They're clumsy or they weren't paying attention, whatever. They stepped on your toe. There's no moral failing that you got to rebuke them for. Now, if they've done it 25 times, maybe it's time to say, you don't care about anybody but yourself. I think that's the sin we're dealing with, right? But somebody that just steps on your toes, literally or figuratively, like that's not what we're rebuking people for. We don't want a culture of walking around rebuking each other all the time. But I do want us to have a relationship, a love for one another, that when I see you sinning, I don't ignore that. I don't think, well, you know, the Lord will deal with that. No, if I've seen it, then I've been called to restore you with the spirit of gentleness. And if that sin is against me, and I know that it's sin, and I can point to Scripture and say, this is why it's sin, I need to go to you and tell you that. You need to do that to me. If I sin against you, come, tell me my fault. Now, when you're on the receiving end of this, yes, our flesh is going to reflexively bristle. But what do you do from there? How do you respond after that initial kind of bristling? It's got to be with humility. It's got to be with a willingness to look. Now, if you are confronted and the first thing that you say or do is, well, that tone was terrible. I can't believe you would talk to me that way. Then you have not received the correction. You are deflecting. You are turning the focus to the other person. If you say anything about having a log in their own eye or let he who is without sin cast the first stone, this is not good. Your heart is hardened if you cannot receive some correction when it's coming from someone who loves you enough to confront you. Most of you that I know, don't enjoy going up and telling somebody they're wrong. And I don't know of any of you that like being told you're wrong, but this is not something that most of us naturally enjoy. So if somebody has done that, that means they've worked through it, right? And they've become convinced this is for your good, and they're willing to do it. They're willing to set aside their fear, willing to set aside their natural proclivities to say, I love you enough to show you your sin. That should humble us, that somebody loves us enough to do that. And that is what Christ does, and they are the means of Christ doing that in that moment. Do not deflect. Do not blame the other person for their tone or how they went about it. That's just adding more guilt to you. Own your sin. Own it. That's the path to real forgiveness and real reconciliation, a real rebuilding of trust. Because sin does break down our relationships. I don't know of anybody who carries around stones in their pocket. If you've been confronted, then they're not throwing stones. They're calling you to repentance. So if you hear that, if you feel accused of that, just know that it's a ridiculous accusation. It's not throwing stones to... Accusations are not a stone. It's a loving confrontation. Trying to save their soul. Trying to be the means by which God would save their soul. And again, the motivation for rebuke is love. If you don't love the person, don't rebuke them. Don't do it. I looked it up because I was trying to make sure I understood the definition of rebuke in the English and how it's used. And when I Googled it, even AI said that the Christian rebuke is done in love. Even AI can figure that out. So don't rebuke if you don't love them. And if you get rebuked, you need to assume that it's because they love you. So the motivation is love, and the goal is reconciliation, restoration of the relationship between God, that person and God, most importantly, and relationship between brothers, which is our third point. If he listens, you've gained your brother. Sin divides, it erodes our relationships, it's corrosive, it eventually kills relationships. Confrontation is about restoring that relationship, about restoring that person's relationship with God. It's not vengeance. It's not even defending yourself, right? It's not an act of self-defense to rebuke someone. No, this is for the other's good. It's not an act of self-defense. So when it says, if your brother listens, we need to understand what he means by that. What does it mean that he listens? Does it just mean that he heard you out and then disagreed and went on his way? No, it's obviously not what he means, because if he doesn't listen, there's more steps, right? It's not just that he's plugged his ears, but that he's stopped his heart from listening. He stopped his mind from really considering and understanding the sin that has been committed. So listen here then implies repentance. Replies turning from that sin, asking forgiveness, making amends, doing what it takes to rebuild trust, doing what it takes to restore the relationship, paying back what is owed if something has been stolen. Demonstrating remorse and understanding the hurt that was caused is helpful to rebuilding trust and relationship. Even showing gratitude for being brought back from going astray would go a long ways to rebuilding trust in a relationship. When you lovingly confront sin and the person who sinned against you repents, you have gained your brother. You have gained your brother. Again, I don't know if this is coming across like I'm emphasizing sin too much or emphasizing the seriousness of interpersonal conflict too much, but look at the language. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. If he doesn't, that means he's going astray. He's going the wrong way. And eventually he'll be lost. The seriousness with which Christ takes our sin against each other is so heavy. There is so much in this one verse, and especially when you consider the context and the seriousness with, if my eye causes me to sin, I should gouge it out, throw it away. Because sin destroys. Sin kills. And Jesus does not want that for you. He does not want that in our relationships. Because if we are to be one body and one mind, if we are to be the body of Christ, the bride, unified, cleansed together, then a place where sin is allowed to fester and go unaddressed can never be that. Sin unaddressed in a body of believers... Excuse me. Sin unaddressed in a body of believers will destroy the whole body. We'll tear it down. We'll break it apart. And so we must take our sin seriously. And I confess to you, there have been times in the past 5 years of me being here as a pastor, that I did not follow this well. Whether it was noticing somebody starting to go astray in belief or in practice that wasn't against me, or even those times where there was sin against me, I was trying to be quick to overlook an offense. I was trying to give grace. But ignoring sin is not real grace. Real grace comes from dealing with actual sin. Overlooking it is not grace. Dealing with it, with the gospel, with the truth that if you will turn from that sin, Christ has forgiven it. He's paid for it. You don't have to carry it with you. That is grace. Not overlooking to that person's detriment, to the hardening of their heart, to them continuing to go astray. If he listens, you have gained your brother. This is the seriousness with which Christ takes our sin and our sin against one another. Not just our sin against God, but our sin against one another. And so, brothers and sisters, may we seek to understand better and to walk more faithfully to God's Word in caring for one another, in doing the work of ministry. It is work to be willing to point out when you've been sinned against and to do it for their good, not because your pride's been hurt, not because you've been offended, but for their good, for God's glory. It's like the father who had a prodigal son, and when he returned, he rejoiced. We gain our brother. It should lead to rejoicing, just as the shepherd rejoiced over the one lost sheep that had been found. So what do we do now? We look to Christ. We look to Christ. We look to Him for forgiveness, for cleansing, for ourselves, and we look to see how did He instruct us and how did He deal with the people around Him? How did He deal with their sin? And we follow Him because He is worthy. He laid down His life for us. Next, work against your fear of confrontation. Many of us are afraid to confront others. We're afraid we'll say the wrong thing. We're afraid they'll take it the wrong way. We're afraid we'll make it worse rather than better. Work against your fear of confrontation. Next, resist the temptation to enjoy conflict. There's two ditches. One is complete avoidance, and one is you get to the point where you kind of enjoy telling people their faults. We must not be there either. This is not for our enjoyment. It is for their good, for their eternal good. So resist the temptation to enjoy conflict or to somehow be puffed up by being the one who corrects others. This is dangerous. Next, keep studying God's Word to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We must think biblically about sin, about repentance, about forgiveness, and about reconciliation. Along those lines, a helpful book is the one that many of you have now. If you've not read it yet, I encourage you to start that book, Making Sense of Forgiveness. If you don't have a copy, let me know and we'll get one ordered for you. Making Sense of Forgiveness by Brad Hambrick. It's a very helpful book, short chapters, very helpful in understanding what it looks like to have real forgiveness and reconciliation and what we're called to biblically as Christians and some ways that we get off and get manipulated a bit by some of these passages that people use wrongly. So I encourage you to read that book. Because of what Jesus has taught about unity and love for one another, because of what He has taught about interpersonal conflict in the body, caused by actual sin, and He's taught that it is a threat so serious that it can eventually lead to a person who refuses to confess their sin and repent being removed from membership of the church. And that's what we're going to look at next week, Lord willing. And we will see there's a threefold purpose in these steps. preserving unity of the church, serving as an example to every member, and the desired result being the eventual repentance and return of the one removed. The goal is always reconciliation. The goal is not for us just to cleanse and kick people out that we don't like or don't agree with. No, the goal is reconciliation always, even when someone has to be removed from membership for unrepentant sin. We love them. We desire to see them walk with God and with us. May God grant us such saints that through serving the body, demonstrate the power of the gospel to save and transform sinners. Such saints that are willing to confront sin for the good of those they're confronting. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we come to you, the one who is our peace, the one who has given us also a ministry of reconciliation, appealing to men to be reconciled to you and to each other, appealing to everyone to repent of their sin and turn to you. Oh God, please grow our love for you and for one another in this way, that we would be willing to confront for the other's good. Oh God, deliver us from self-centeredness and selfishness that would confront only for our own benefit, however twisted that may be. You alone can make a people like this. You alone can make us more like your Son. And so we ask you to do it by the power of your Spirit at work within us. We ask you to glorify yourself in this place, in this people. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.